by your sovereign grace and mercy, by your free grace extended to sinners, you have brought us into not only relationship to your Son, but indeed the triune God of the universe. And you have joined us together with others who have repented and believed the gospel. And Father, we are amazed at the work you're doing. We are so thankful that you are building your kingdom through the people of God in all the nations, so that Jesus would become infamous everywhere and that his glory would be known. And Father, I pray this morning now as we have this opportunity to look into your holy word, that you would press our hearts, lean our hearts towards the truth of your word. Open our eyes to see what you have for us in this wondrous book. And I pray, Father, that you would cause us as your people to be doers of the word and not hearers only. That indeed decisions would be made today, choices affected by the Holy Spirit. And I pray, Father, that you would guide and direct. I need your help, Father, to explain at least what I think are very complicated truths, but so important to us. So give grace to each one listening, and I would plead for your grace. I would ask for that filling of your Spirit that brings power and clarity to what is said here today. So, Father, we look to you now for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. As I was considering the message from 1 Corinthians that we're dealing with this morning, and just to pull back out of the passage for a minute and just to think in broader terms and in social terms, I was thinking of this question. I wonder how Canadians show their approval of something. Now, you might think that's kind of a abstract, weird question, but it's an important question based on what we're going to look at this morning. How do Canadians show their support? We are a unique culture, and in a moment we're going to go back thousands of years and thousands of miles to another culture, and we have to be good exegetes of our culture also, and as well as good exegetes, good interpreters of the Bible. How do Canadians show their support? We're a very passive nation. I see south of the border homes with the flag outside and lots of rah-rah. We're not like that, and I'm not asking us to be like that. Several years ago when we started our radio ministry, a few years into the ministry, I asked the station manager, just to be a good steward, I said, is there any way of determining whether or not we're being effective in this radio ministry on Sunday mornings? And he said, no. He said, listeners don't ever phone in to show their support or approval. They always phone in if they disagree with something. But if they approve of something, if they like something, they don't do anything. It's only when they're upset about something. So I said, is anybody upset? Yeah, three or four. But stop and think about it. When was the last time you wrote your favorite radio ministry, TV ministry, Daily Bread, whatever, and said, thank you so much, I am so supportive of your ministry. When was the last time you did that? We're Canadians, eh? It's very difficult to pin down how we, as in our culture, show our support and get behind a movement. It's very hard to determine that. You know who's against it, but you don't necessarily know who's for it. Last year, many of you, perhaps all of you, walked to the polls and put your X on a piece of paper, and you just did it. You didn't, prior to that, phone up the candidate and say, hey, rah, rah, you're great, I like you. You know, you just went and put your X down and left. And in the Corinthian culture, in the context that Paul is writing to, There was a very specific way that Corinthians showed their support of one another. We ran into this in 1 Corinthians 5. They would eat together. The eating together was a sign of bonding and fellowship and agreement. And in 1 Corinthians 5, where an individual is unrepentant in their sin, Paul says, and don't even eat with him. Why? Because eating with him was that cultural way of putting your stamp of approval on his life, condoning what he's doing, and suggesting to him that everything's okay. We don't have a mechanism like that. But that was the reality that Paul was writing to. He was writing to a reality whereby eating together had an incredibly important significance. As soon as you broke bread together or ate together or shared a meal together, you were in as much involving yourself in a covenant partnership with that person. You were showing your approval for who they were. You were binding yourself to them as a friend, as a brother, as a sister. Do you see the issue? So when Paul gets a question in the form of a letter, do you think it's okay if we go to my neighbor's kid's birthday party and they're holding it at our pagan temple in front of our shrines? Is that okay, Paul? Can we go have a meal together there? Or is it okay if we buy meat that's been offered to idols, offered to pagan gods? Is that okay? Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 is this, that participating in a meal displays one's solidarity. You know what I mean by solidarity? One's unity, one's harmony. It means that you have shared aims. When you share in a meal in this Corinthian culture, you are saying that I am in unity with that person. And it is also an expression of loyalty to the host of the meal. Now, you don't understand that, maybe. You and I just meet somebody and say, hey, you want to have a burger? Have a burger. What came out of that? Maybe a good conversation at the least, but it's not a big deal for you and I. But for them, it was. So you have to go back into the Corinthian culture for a moment. I'm going to bring you back out. The time machine is going to work. Okay, you'll be here by the time the sermon ends. But you need to be back there right now and at least try to force yourself to think, when these people shared a meal, they were saying, we are at one with all the other participants and we are committing our honor and our loyalty to the host of this meal. Otherwise, you didn't go. So, in the First Corinthian church, or in the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians, they asked Paul if it was okay to eat meat left over from these pagan festivals. They wondered about attending certain pagan feasts, or even family events, or even trade events. Because the temple was the common place, it was the community hall. So if your colleague in your trade was promoted and was going to have a celebration, a party, he would say, come over to my temple and join with me and celebrate my success. Eat with me. What's Paul's approach? Well, last Sunday I said that it took three chapters. Of course, he didn't have chapter numbers at that time to cover this question. And he starts with chapter 8 and he reminds the Corinthians that in their understanding of truth, in their knowledge of truth, they must be reminded to also exercise love. And then in chapter 9, he says, here's how I exercise my freedom. And then in chapter 10, he does the theological work. And I warned you last Sunday that it's the third area that I'm going to start with in this teaching series. We're going to start with the theology of Paul. Because in this theology, it's going to set the tone for the rest, and I think it's going to be understandable to you. I'm going to explain the presumption that Paul has in the form of a logical statement, a logical equation. We call it a syllogism. You say, Pastor Jim, what are you doing bringing logic into your preaching? Why do we have to understand logic? And the answer is because Paul said so. Look at verse 15 of chapter 10. He says, I speak as to sensible people. That's the same word for wise people, logical people, reasonable people. So it is totally okay for a preacher to use logic. The second person of the Trinity is the embodiment of logic. He is the Logos. And so what is Paul's logic in these three chapters? Let me say it in the words of a syllogism, an equation of logic. The first statement that you should understand that Paul is teaching is that everything that is false is idolatry. Everything that is false is idolatry. Anything that falls short of truth is idolatry. It's taking what is true and making it and fashioning it and creating it in your own image. And therefore it is idolatrous. All falsehood is idolatry. I would love to emphasize this even stronger, but you need to understand this. In this day of tolerance, in this day of acceptability, of pluralism, of everybody's right, the people that come to your door, the people that invite you to check out their cult or their ism, you need to understand that that's just not a name or a movement or a party. This is idolatry. Anything false is idolatry. That's statement A. Statement B says, demons attend to and participate in what is idolatrous. Now for some of you last Sunday when we said that, I'm sure that was a shock. I felt your body language. You might not know that, but a teacher does, a preacher does. He feels that. When I said that last Sunday, I felt that, whoa. And yes, you can make the logical deduction. If somebody of a false religion comes to you, you have to know that in and through that is being influenced and attended by that which is demonic. My words are not too strong. If Paul was here, he'd even be stronger. So all that is false is idolatrous. All that is idolatrous is attended to by the demonic, by demons. Therefore, Christian, if you and I participate in that which is false, we are fellowshipping with demons. That's Paul's logic. If you and I dance with what is false, we dance with the demonic. And that's a strong, strong statement. Let me do a little church 101 with you. When you become a Christian, you're allowed to say amen to some of this. When you become a Christian, God graciously places you in the body of Christ. That would be an amen right there. That gracious act of God places you in union with Jesus and union with one another. If you want to know what union with others means, all you have to do is go through your New Testament and check out all the one another's. Love one another, care for one another, bear one another's burdens, pray for one another, so on and so on. When you and I are placed as believers into the body of Christ, graciously and sovereignly by His Spirit, we are united to Jesus and united to one another. And one of the ways, and this may be a new thought to you, one of the ways that the Holy Spirit reminds us of that is when we regularly participate in the supper of the Lord. We call it communion. Common union. Every once in a while, some more regular than others, churches invite you to celebrate communion. And that is a reminder to us that we are united to Jesus Christ, the head of the church, and united to all those who have repented and believed the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says that the Lord's table implies unity, solidarity with other Christians, and loyalty to Jesus. Where do I get that? Well, hopefully you're at 1 Corinthians 10. Let's read it together. Verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. It was interesting, by God's providence, not our design at all, the Sunday school program was dealing with Exodus 23. You shall have no other gods before me. That's what Paul's leaning back into the Ten Commandments. Flee from idolatry. I speak to you as sensible people. Judge for yourself what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? You see in verse 14, beloved, that we have there that word therefore. And this is where Paul takes 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 and the first part of 10, and he brings it all to this massive conclusion. Paul is now going to undergird and give the ground why Christians cannot participate in pagan events. So he says, therefore, he's forbidden them to attend pagan feast. Well, why? We want to know why. And his reasoning is that if we could just simply get the right understanding of the Lord's table, we will understand why he prohibits us from participating in pagan feasts. So he poses two rhetorical questions. You know what a rhetorical question is. It's a question that the answer is obvious. You know, you drive down the road, another car's on the side of the road, one of the tires is flat, and you get out of your car and say, "Are you having trouble?" That's a rhetorical question. You don't need to answer that question. It's obvious. So Paul asks two rhetorical questions. The cup of blessing that we bless, when we take the cup, is it not participating in the blood of Christ? The bread, is it not participating in the body of Christ? And the answer is yes. Of course it is. Yes. And then Paul goes on to elaborate these points that I've suggested to you. He says that when you do this, you are suggesting that you are in union with others who are participating, and you are in a covenantal relationship with the host. Now, those are big phrases. Let me show you where I get them. Notice verse 18 or verse 17. Paul says, when you participate, and I'm just going to use one phrase to cover it all. When you participate in the Lord's table, when you come together in faith around the Lord's table, it first of all shows our unity. There's one bread, but there's many participants. In some traditions, they still take the one loaf of bread and break it to emphasize this truth, that although someone is eating a morsel of bread here and someone is eating a little bit here, this all comes from one loaf. We are unified. We are one together. If Paul is emphasizing the unity of the church at the Lord's table, you can understand why when we get into 1 Corinthians 11, he is so miffed. Because there's divisions in the church. And he said, this isn't right. But his point here is that when we come to the Lord's table, we are implying unity with one another, just like the one loaf symbolizes. And then he says, consider the people of Israel. In the Jewish ceremonial system, they brought their food sacrifices as part of their religious offerings. And many of the offerings, the food that was left over was shared with the priests and others. It was done so in a way to show that they were in one nation. They were in one body. They were unified. They all participated in the offering. And again, I know I'm overemphasizing this, but Paul is saying, when you come to the Lord's table and you eat that individual piece of bread and you think of Christ's sacrifice for you, when you eat that bread, it is binding you together in solidarity and unity with other brothers and sisters. Paul also implies in this passage that when a person comes to the Lord's table, they're showing loyalty and honor to God, who is the host. Notice what happens if you don't do it right. You provoke the Lord's jealousy. That phrase, the Lord's jealousy, is taken right out of the law. You shall have no other gods before me. Why? In Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5, Moses writes that God is a jealous God. And so when we come to the Lord's table, we enter into worship in a rightful way, we are noting that our God is in a covenantal love relationship with us, and if we give our affections to anything else other than Him, He becomes jealous. The positive side of that is that when we come together, we're showing our loyalty to Him, our love to Him, and our honor to Him. Do you see, beloved? Something that we don't emphasize enough, that when even you and I as Christians attend to the Lord's table, we are really saying before Almighty God, I am at one with all these brothers and sisters who are also participating. And when we come to the Lord's table, we're showing that the host of the table, the Lord, the Father, is the one in whom we honor, the one in whom our loyalty and our devotion is attended to. So what's Paul saying to this? Paul is saying that to participate in the table of the Lord is to imply your honor to God and your common bond with other participants. Now take that same thought now to pagan feasts. Here's what Paul is saying. To participate in what is false is to imply your honor to the devil and your solidarity and your union with all other unbelievers. And Paul says that's a logical fallacy. That's a contradiction in terms. You cannot come to the table of the Lord and communicate your affection and your care and your love and your unity and your harmony with the church and your devotion and your honor, your heart's desire for the host, and then leave that table and go to a pagan feast and do the same thing. You can't do that. You can't come to the Lord's table communicating these truths and then go out into the world and act as if they don't exist. It's not a small thing to go to a pagan feast or eat that which is offered to idols. Let's come back into this century. This probably hasn't happened to you, but it will someday. A colleague at work comes to you with great happiness and says that they're going to solemnize their union with their gay partner, and they would like you to come and join in the celebration. That's a big question. I don't know where it all started, but last year the blogosphere was just filled with this question. Should a Christian attend a gay so-called marriage? How would Paul answer? Paul would say, can you come to the table of the Lord and show your solidarity and union with other brothers and sisters in Christ and show your loyalty and your love for Jesus and then go to another ceremony and show your solidarity with those who despise the gospel and hate the gospel and hate the Lord Jesus, and show your devotion to the one who is actually superintending that union, which is the devil himself? Can you do that? Can you show your solidarity and support and fellowship with someone who's going to engage in something that the Bible calls wrong, sinful, as if it's okay? I hear the complaints. But this is my friend, my colleague. I work with him every day. My goodness, you know, surely I want to keep a good relationship with my friend. Or this might even be a family member, which makes it even tougher. This is my cousin from Pennsylvania. My goodness, I haven't seen them for so long. They should know that they're family and that family's important. If you attend any event, if I attend any event that is false and ungodly, and show my solidarity and unity with those who are in attendance, I am fellowshipping with that which is demonic, and the jealousy of God is aroused. He looks upon you and I, and He says, "That's my child. I paid my son paid his price for that child. He shed his blood for that. My spirit has brought that child into union with me, and now they're going and uniting themselves with what is false." God's jealousy is not a sinful jealousy. It's the jealousy of a spouse. It's the jealousy of a husband. Jealousy of a wife who sees something going wrong in the spouse and says, "Don't go there. I love you. You're mine. Don't go there." See, what we've had to do in this passage is do what I talked about several weeks ago. And I used a big word called cultural transubstantiation. You as Christians, when particularly a letter like this where Paul is dealing with issues, it's a different letter than Romans. There's so much of this culture that is not familiar to us. And so we have to do the hard work of saying, well, what was going on there 2,000 years ago? Lord, help me understand what was going on, and help me understand the truth that is being communicated in your word, and then let me take that truth and bring it into my setting. Beloved Christian, the truth that is being brought into our setting is that you and I as Christians who belong to Christ and belong to one another are not to go into environments whereby we show unity and support of that which is ungodly. It's as simple as that. And every time we gather at the Lord's table, it's a reminder of that truth. My heart wants to wander. Doesn't yours? I need to be reminded that when I come around this table and I eat the bread and I drink the cup, I am communicating this massive truth that I am in solidarity with all my brothers and sisters in Christ, and my loyalty and my devotion is to God alone. And then I'm to leave the table and I'm going to go out into my world, and that truth is going to guide my decisions the rest of the day. People are going to phone me and call me. They're going to invite me. They're going to invite you to go to attend things and participate in things. And the one thing that ought to help us make these decisions in life is, can I go there and maintain my devotion and my loyalty to Jesus Christ and my care and concern and unity and harmony with the body of Christ? Can I do that? That's what's going to guide our decisions. You see it, beloved? The table of the Lord is here to enable us to make good decisions through the week. And sometimes we could get invited to certain things, to participate in certain things, where it is very apparent that to do so would show disloyalty to our God. And if it didn't do that, it would disrespect and perhaps injure other Christians. The Lord's table communicates to us that we belong to Jesus and we belong to one another. And the message from 1 Corinthians for us today, so that we would be the church, is to go to work tomorrow realizing that I am to live and to work and to serve in a way that shows my loyalty first and foremost to Jesus and my love and concern for the body of Christ. And I'm convinced that if you and I take this to heart, it will help guide the decisions through the rivers of life with the multitude of piranhas that are swimming around wanting to move us off track. Perhaps this will become even more meaningful next week when we actually participate in the Lord's table together. But if I am a participant at the communion table, the truth that I'm communicating from this table is intended to come into my home, my family, and my job. God is calling His church to be fundamentally loyal to Him and devoted to Him and to live in such a way that we show care and concern for one another in all that we say and all we do. Would you pray with me? Father, my heart convicts me of the many things and times when my rights and my liberty has taken precedence over loyalty to You and loyalty to the church, the people of God. As we leave here today and as we enter a day at school, of work, of home, may we be convinced in our hearts that we are to live lives in devotion to You and in love for one another. Keep us from evil. Grant us discerning ears and discerning eyes. Help us to see what is false, what is idolatrous, what is demon-influenced. And grant us the grace to be a people that are holy and live lives that are holy. And Father, it may be this morning that someone here has come to this meeting today and they have never, ever personally trusted You as Savior. And Father, I would pray that Your Holy Spirit would gently and sweetly draw them to Yourself, and they would see how glorious and how great You are, that You are worthy of all our love and all our devotion. Tear us away from the things of this world by turning our eyes upon Jesus in a way that gives Him all the glory and we receive all the grace. For we ask these things in His precious and holy name. Amen.